Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The study of military strategy, if properly used, has much to teach the Christian." The study of military strategy, if properly used, has much to teach the Christian. And what he's referring to at that time is studying great military leaders and their strategies and tactics and devices that they would use to win battles. Studying Alexander the Great, Oliver Cromwell, studying Napoleon, for instance. Our text is, we said last week, it's very clear that we are all engaged in a spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare every day. And as we ponder how spiritual warfare takes place daily in our Christian lives, it makes me think of an ancient Chinese man named Sun Tzu. His first name, Sun, S-U-N, last name, Tzu, T-Z-U. He was a Chinese general. He was a military strategist. He was a writer and a philosopher who lived in the Eastern Zhou period of ancient China. Sun Tzu was born in 544 BC and he died in 496 BC. Sun Tzu is the author of a classic book called The Art of War. The Art of War. And it's an influential book of military strategy that has affected both Western and East Asian philosophy and military thinking. I have a copy of that book, The Art of War, in my personal library. Sun Tzu focuses on alternatives, different tactics, different devices, different schemes of military strategy. And he focuses such things, for example, as how one delays at times. Or you could use spies to obtain a victory. Or perhaps there's ways of going around direct contact, direct force. Perhaps making certain alliances. He goes through the uses of concealment. Perhaps temporarily willing to submit to a greater power, but just temporarily so that one can fight another day. Sun Tzu gained his knowledge on effectively gauging in war from human experiences. And one thing Sun Tzu said was this: if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb, you will surrender in every battle. I'll say it again. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself and not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither yourself nor the enemy, you will succumb and surrender in every battle. In our text today, Paul is telling us that we must know our primary enemy, and we must know ourselves to have victory in our spiritual warfare. Now, we know that the Bible is clear that we have several enemies. We have the sinful world around us. We have our sinful flesh that remains within us, even though it no longer reigns as Christians. And we have the devil and his demons. These three main enemies we face on a daily basis. But it is the devil and his demons in the heavenly places that is our greatest spiritual enemy. For us to win our daily spiritual battles, it is necessary that we know our enemy. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, our powerful enemy. Our powerful enemy. Now, to think of the devil and his demons as our powerful enemy is not something new to those who are well acquainted with the Bible. So whether we turn to the Old Testament at the very beginning in Genesis, or go through the prophets, the writers of the four Gospels, the epistles, all the way through the book of Revelation and the very last book of the Bible, at every turn we're reminded of the devil's existence and warned about his activities. From the first book of the Bible in Genesis to the very last book in Revelation, we are reminded that we have a powerful enemy, the devil and his demons. And this is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians. He is describing our spiritual warfare in this world, and he is showing that it's not merely a struggle against flesh and blood. It's not merely a struggle against evil human beings, enemies that are visible to the physical eye, but it's primarily a struggle and war against the devil and those spiritual powers that stand behind the actual physical enemies we see. Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," not only against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In describing the spiritual forces of evil against whom we must contend, Paul says three important things about the devil. He is powerful, he is wicked, and he is crafty. He's sneaky. We must know our enemy, is what Paul is saying. We must know our enemy. That he is powerful, he is wicked, and he is crafty. First, he is a great and powerful enemy. Paul indicates this by the words he uses here, with the words principalities, powers, rulers. Be a ruler, and one has to use power. And then the spiritual hosts of wickedness, sometimes referred to as the spiritual forces of wickedness. And he also lets us know that our enemy is powerful by the fact that he warns us to take up arms against him. There's no reason to take up arms if your enemy is not powerful. The enemy is great and powerful, he is saying. Know your enemy. If you know that he's powerful, take up arms Put on the whole armor of God. You and I, we must keep and bear spiritual arms each day because our enemy is powerful. Now, when we talk about the devil being powerful, we must be careful not to overstate the case. Because certainly he is spiritual rather than a material being. We are inclined to think falsely of the devil as more or less equal with God. And he is not. The devil may be a counterpart to the greatest of the unfallen angels, such as Michael or Gabriel. The devil may be a counterpart in strength to them, but he is not a spiritual counterpart to God. He is not an equal to God. God is God. Every other being has been created by God. God is the creator, and every other being is a creature. Every other being is therefore limited in whatever he or she is by the very fact of being a creature. God, when we think of him as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture, God is omnipotent, which means that he is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. The devil is not. The devil is not omnipotent. God can do anything he wishes to do that is in accord with his character. The devil, like the rest of us, can do only what God permits him to do. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. The universe we live in is God's universe, not the devil's. God is in control of everything. And not even hell is the devil's. God has created hell as a place where God will one day punish the devil and his followers. When we ponder the relationship of God and the devil, we see also that God is omnipresent. That is, God is everywhere at once. He's omnipresent, all present. David said in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Referring to God. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The wrathful presence of God will be in hell. His eternal anger against sin will be there. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. That cannot be said of the devil. The devil can only be in one place at one time as a creature. Consequently, he must either tempt one person in one place at one time, or he must extend his influence through one of the other spiritual beings that fell with him, through surrogates, through agents. The result is that although the devil's influence is widespread because of the other demons that fell with him, it's certainly probably the case that neither you nor anyone you know has ever been tempted by the devil directly. He can only be at one place at one time, tempting one person at once. In fact, what's interesting is in all the Bible, we know that only six human beings who were tempted by Satan himself, by the devil himself. Eve, but not Adam. Job, Jesus, Judas, Peter, and Ananias, but not his wife Sapphira. No doubt there have been many others, but these are the only ones the Bible tells us of specifically. We also, when pondering God and how weak and limited the devil is next to God, we know God is omniscient. That is, God knows everything. God knows everything. He is omniscient. This is not true of the devil. It's not true of the devil. The devil does not know everything. True, he knows a great deal. He is very shrewd. He's a clever guesser. But the ways of God must constantly surprise the devil. And the devil certainly has no more certainty about what is going to happen in the future than we have. He doesn't know the exact time in which he's going to be sent into hell. But he knows that it's prepared for him. He does know that because God stated it in his word. And yet, even though next to God, God is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, and he is omniscient. Next to God, the devil is nothing. Like a drop in a bucket or dust on a scale. Yet the devil is still a powerful enemy against you and me. It's not hard to demonstrate this, certainly. Just reflect and think for a moment about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Before they ate the forbidden fruit. Certainly, they had to have been far more intelligent and wiser than we could ever hope to be as fallen creatures. They were more aware of spiritual issues than we are. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, they walked with God. They were closer to God. Indeed, there was nothing to separate them from God at all, for they had not yet sinned. And yet they fell. They sinned against God in eating the forbidden fruit. And what's even more amazing is the devil seems to have had very little trouble bringing their disobedience about. We are typically much more foolish than our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we don't live in a pristine garden. We live in a sin-cursed world with sin all around us, with sin that remains in our own very flesh. And to think now the devil is undoubtedly a much better informed and deceptive devil than he was then. He's had a lot of practice since then. So the devil and his demons have honed their lying skills over the years. So although Satan is not a spiritual counterpart to God, the devil is not omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient, yet he is nevertheless a very powerful enemy. And anyone as a Christian is foolish if he thinks Satan can be resisted by human strength alone. In our own strength, the devil will sift us like wheat, as he did Peter, as mentioned in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The devil is much more powerful than any of us in our own strength. Point two, our wicked enemy. We must know our enemy. The second thing Paul tells us about the devil is that he is wicked and he is destructive, for he stands behind the powers of the darkness of this age and of the forces of wickedness. The forces of wickedness. Verse 12. So he is both dark and he is wicked. The devil will strike us in the evil day, verse 13, in the evil day. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced such an evil day. The night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane was the hour of the power of darkness. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. It was the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus felt the full force of the devil's attack. Jesus resisted the greatest pressure to turn away from the cross, to not save his people from their sins. Since the devil, though, could not destroy Jesus by the temptation to go another way than the cross, the devil then sought to dominate the event itself. He incited one apostle to betray Jesus, Judas Iscariot, and he incited another to deny Jesus, that is the apostle Peter, and he scattered the rest. Unlike our Lord Jesus, we are sinners. Sin no longer reigns in our hearts, but sin does remain. And the devil uses the sin that remains in our hearts to make his wicked strategies and deceptions effective. Sinclair Ferguson says this about the evil day in verse 13, that the devil will strike us in the evil day. Sinclair Ferguson says this: sometimes we have opportunities to sin, but we lack any inner compulsion or desire to pursue them. At other times, we experience an inner compulsion, an inner desire to sin, but we lack opportunity. Or we are providentially protected from fulfilling that sinful desire, somehow in God's providence. But when temptation, desire, and opportunity coincide all together, the evil day has come. So it was for David that fateful night when he saw Bathsheba taking a bath, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where all three came together: temptation, sinful desire, and opportunity. The evil day may come for any of us at any time. At that evil day, in the Lord's strength, in his full armor, we must stand and fight, as verse 11 and verse 13 of our text calls us to do. To stand, to withstand the evil day. If we are to overcome these wicked spiritual powers, we must, as John Stott says about their wickedness. Now think about this, about how great, how wicked our enemy is, the devil and his demons. John Stott says this: bear in mind that they have no moral principles. They have no code of honor, no higher feelings. They recognize no Geneva Convention. They have no rules of fair battle or war. To restrict or partially civilize the weapons of their warfare, they are utterly unscrupulous and ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs, John Stott says. That is our enemy. Our enemy cares not one iota about what means he uses to destroy us. We must know that our enemy is wicked and will do anything to destroy us. Point three, our crafty enemy. We must know our enemy. John chapter 8, verse 44 says that the devil is a liar and the father of it. Lying characterizes who the devil is. As a liar, the devil is our crafty, sneaky, deceptive enemy. And so why the third thing Paul says about the devil is he is extremely sly and crafty. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now last week I briefly touched on what that means, on the wiles of the devil. But let's look at it a little more fully here. The Greek word for wiles is interpreted with different English terms, such as schemes, or devices, tactics. What these words mean is that the devil does not always attack us directly or in the same way. The devil will not always attack us in the same way to get us to sin or directly. On the contrary, the devil uses a variety of times and methods. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 calls the devil cunning, and shows how he deceived Eve with his cunningness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, of his devices, of what devices and schemes and tactics he uses. We as Christians should not be ignorant of them. We should know our enemy. So what are these devices? What are these tactics, these wiles, these strategies of the devil? William Gurnall, the Puritan theologian, wrote more on these 11 verses than anybody else in any language. In his 1,000-page study, The Christian in Complete Armor. And in that work, in that book, Gurnall exposes the devil's tactics, both when and how he makes his approaches, when he attacks us. When he does it, the timing, and also the methods, how he does it. The devil attacks us at different times, Let's ponder each of them briefly that Gurnall mentions. The first, the devil attacks when the Christian is newly converted. So for those of you here who have recently come to faith in Christ, listen carefully. The early days of our Christian lives are sometimes glorious, filled with great joy. You're in the honeymoon period. Before our conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and now we are alive. Before, our minds were darkened by the evil spirit of the world, and now we see spiritual things clearly. Before, we did not desire fellowship with God, but now, as a new convert, a new Christian, we do. Before, we were discouraged, but now we're filled with optimism and great joy. We're forgiven of sin through the shed blood of Christ. We have peace with God. Ah, but that, as a new convert to Christ, that is when the devil comes. When, like Eve, we are not yet confirmed in any strong path of obedience. He trips us up, and we sin. It's at that time that he says things like this. The devil says things like, I see by your sin that you are not a Christian after all. Your conversion must have been just temporary or mere words. You have fallen away. You might as well return to your old lifestyle and follow me. The devil is crafty. We must know our enemy. Secondly, the devil attacks when the Christian is afflicted with suffering. If anyone is going through suffering, it will come to all of us at some time, and we must be ready. When things go well, the devil frequently will leave us alone. But when we go through times of suffering and affliction, as most of God's children will do from time to time, the devil is often quickly there to suggest that God has abandoned us or that we are not really his children. He will say things like this: if God loved you, he wouldn't let you suffer like this. The devil will say things like, if God is good, he obviously doesn't care about you. And if he isn't good, well, what's the difference? You might as well curse God for his wickedness and sin as you please. The devil is crafty. Job was tempted like this. Remember Job in the Old Testament. Although the tempting words at that time, the devil channeled through his quote-unquote friends and his wife. God had permitted the devil to destroy Job's wealth and family and then to afflict him with boils from head to toe. To show that Job loved God for what God was in and of himself and not for what God gave Job. God wanted to show that Job loved God the giver and not the gifts. That the gifts were not idols. So when Job lost all these things, possessions, children, good health, the devil was there to say that it was because of some deep hidden sin in Job's life. Through his quote-unquote friends, the devil said things like this: Job, you just think you're a righteous man. You can't be. This is a moral universe. Bad things don't happen to good people. So if bad things are happening to you, it is because you have done something terrible, the devil will say. Whether you know it or not, God is punishing you. His wife, under the influence of the devil, was even more outspoken. She said to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." In Job chapter 2, verse 9. The devil was behind these wicked counsels. It's especially in the times of affliction and suffering that a genuine Christian will rejoice to suffer for the cause of Christ, as Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. God is good and will work all things together for good. But the devil is crafty. We must know our enemy. 3, the devil attacks when the Christian has achieved some notable success in life. This was Peter's experience. Jesus had asked the disciples who they thought he was in Matthew chapter 16, and Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And that was great insight. And so great, in fact, that Jesus immediately explained its source to Peter, saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," in verse 17. Jesus then went on to speak about his coming death and resurrection. But Peter, riding high on his good performance, on his success, tried to persuade Jesus that his death was unnecessary. And then Peter received Jesus' stinging rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." In verse 23. So the devil attacks us when we achieve some success. We must know our enemy. 4, the devil attacks when the Christian is idle. When the Christian is idle. An old saying says, "Idle hands are the devil's hands." Another old saying says, "If the devil finds a man inactive, he will soon find some work for him to do." We remember David. We remember David. The great sin in David's life was his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. It is significant that David's failure, his sin, began in a time of inactivity and idleness. It was the spring of the year when the armies went out to battle, but David, now in his 50s, stayed home from battle, leaving the conduct of war to his trusted friend Joab. It was as he was idle in Jerusalem, relaxing on the roof of his palace one night that David saw Bathsheba bathing and called to her. Whenever we are idle or inactive, the devil likes to attack. 5, the devil attacks when the Christian is isolated from others who share his faith. So long as we are with other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are with those who can encourage, help, and if necessary, call us to account for any sin to get us back on the straight and narrow path. Generally, if we are in such company, the devil recognizes that his time can be better spent elsewhere. But get off by ourselves, away from other Christians, or worse yet, get in close, intimate contact with non-Christians, and the devil comes. And the devil will say things like this: I see you are finally away from those hypocrites who have been stopping you from having any fun in life. The devil will say things, well, now you can do what you want to do, and they won't even know what you're doing. The devil will say, didn't God give you all these evil things to enjoy in life? So enjoy them. And even if they are wrong, your doing them is certainly not going to hurt anybody. The devil will say, right now only counts for right now. Live for fun and pleasure. We must know our enemy. He is crafty. 6, the devil attacks when the Christian is dying. When the Christian is dying. This is going to face every one of us. Death is a time of physical weakness, at least if it does not come abruptly. And the devil uses physical weaknesses to afflict us. William Grinnell states this: at the hour of death, when the saint is down and prostrate in his bodily strength, when he is extremely weak, now this coward, the devil, falls upon him. As they say of the natural serpent, he never is seen at his length till dying. So this mystical serpent never strains his wit and wiles more than when his time is thus short. The saint is even stepping into eternity, and now he treads upon his heel, which if he cannot trip him up so as to hinder his survival in heaven, yet at least to bruise it, that he may go with more pain thither to the celestial city. The devil is subtle and sneaky and deceptive in his attacks. But he is not subtle and sneaky and crafty only in the times of his coming, but he is also crafty in how he attacks. The devil attacks in different ways. We see from Scripture, number one, that he attacks as a roaring lion. As a roaring lion. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil comes to us as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter does not mean that the devil always appears as a roaring lion to us, but that he sometimes appears before us with a frightful roar, to terrify us into forgetting who we are and who we are to serve. We must know our enemy. 2, the devil also attacks as a friend. Think about that for a minute. That the devil will attack us as a friend at times. This is how the devil came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He didn't come threatening, roaring as a lion ready to devour her. No, he came up with an offer to help out. The devil came there to show them what God was really like. He would help them to become like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. When the devil comes to you like that, remember that it is Jesus and not the devil who is really your true and genuine friend. Only Jesus sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. So the devil comes like a roaring lion at times, at other times like a friend. And three, the devil attacks at times like an angel of light. He likes to try and bring us enlightenment. The Puritan, William Bridge, he wrote this. He wrote that the devil will tell us 100 true things in order to get us to listen to the 101st thing he says, which is the lie that he wants to trap us with. I'll say it again. The devil will tell us 100 true things in order to get us to listen to the 101st thing he says, which is the lie that the devil seeks to trap us in. We're getting into a habit of listening. It's true. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's a false one. The devil will often say, the Bible has many good things to say about right and wrong. But you don't mean to tell me that you believe those old-fashioned miracles in the Bible. Nobody believes those myths and fables anymore. Scholarship and science has disproved those things. That's what the devil will come and say. Sadly, this form of temptation comes many times from liberal pulpits and pastors, more often than any other place in our culture today, unless possibly you could point to the college or the seminaries. Martin Luther had it right when he said, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpits. Acts 17:11. Here at Grace, we want everyone to be a Berean Christian, to eagerly examine and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Many have fallen because they have followed the prince of darkness's light. In the book of Revelation, the devil is called Apollyon. Apollyon, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Bunyan used that term for the devil in Pilgrim's Progress. As is his name, so is his nature. Apollyon is the destroyer who seeks to destroy. Since the devil hates God, he hates those who love God, and he hates their enjoyment of God. The devil is out to destroy us. We must know our devil. We must know our enemy, the devil. We must be on our guard, therefore, he is saying. Know who the enemy is, how powerful he is, how wicked he is, how crafty he is, know when he attacks, and know how he attacks. Be on your guard. We must not only, though, know our enemy, but we must also know ourselves. We must also know ourselves. And I ask you, how weak are we in and of ourselves? How weak are you in and of yourself? Knowing our own weakness and inability is what drives us to seek God's help. Point four, we need God's help. We need God's help. Ephesians 6:10 says that we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11 commands us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13 commands us to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. When temptation and evil desire and opportunity all come together, the only way we'll be able to stand is with the whole armor of God. Do you see that? Do we know our own weakness? Without the Lord Jesus' strength, without the whole armor of God, we lack the ability to stand in the evil day. Paul put it this way to the church at Rome in Romans 13, 14. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is what this is all about here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on each truth of Jesus. Put on the whole Jesus that Scripture reveals Him to be. We cannot rely on our own resources to defeat the devil. We are light only in the Lord, Ephesians 5, 8. We are strong only in the Lord, Ephesians 6, 10. And we are able to stand only having armed ourselves with the whole armor of God, verse 11 and verse 13. And we see this truth elsewhere in Scripture. John 15, 5 says that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Only God is able to make us stand in the evil day, Romans 14, 4. You and I have the ability to persevere and fight the spiritual battle before us only because God preserves us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Our only hope is to be strong in the Lord by arming ourselves with the whole armor of God. And it is reliable. Point five, the reliable armor of God. We ought not to think, as is sometimes suggested, that this word picture is inspired entirely or even largely by Paul's prison experience with Roman soldiers. There is some truth to it, certainly. But Paul was not the kind of prisoner who needed to be guarded by a Roman soldier in full combat gear. While there are clear echoes in the spiritual armor of God to the armor of a Roman soldier, the basic elements of the armor of God are drawn also from the Old Testament description of the Lord as a divine warrior who is mighty in battle. Psalm 24, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 11, a couple examples. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5 says, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Or think of Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. This is God's own righteousness. It sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. These words from the Old Testament find their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who proved the reliability of his armor in the conflict against the devil. Throughout Jesus' life, but especially in the wilderness temptations, as recorded in Matthew 4 and in his passion, in Passion Week and the cross, the armor was tested to the limit, and Jesus stood strong. I put the armor in quotes in the outline, since the armor in reality points to Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let you and I follow Christ's example. Let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. The conclusion is a simple one, and it's the same conclusion we came to last Sunday. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust your own resources. And if you do trust yourself and your own resources, as Peter did, you will fall as Peter did. Peter trusting himself, told Jesus in Matthew 14, 29, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. But that very night, Peter, who considered himself the strongest of all the apostles, denied his Lord three times. And on the last occasion, he even denied Christ with oaths and cursings, as recorded in Mark 14, verses 66 to 72. If we trust ourselves, we will fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But if we know ourselves, if we know our sinfulness, our weakness, our own inability in and of ourselves, we will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for strength as our necessary defense against the devil. And then we will be able to stand against the devil's schemes and tactics. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. God gives us the victory, and God alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, your word is clear that we are engaged every day in a spiritual battle in which heaven and hell are at stake. And our enemy is powerful and wicked and crafty and is out to destroy us. Lord, I pray that we would have wisdom from you to know our enemy well and how he attacks and when he attacks. And I pray too that we would know ourselves, our weakness, our inability in and of ourselves to do anything good. That we would look to Christ and Christ alone. That we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ completely. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do every day, that you would give us victory for your glory, the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.